What I say now, I say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, what we have heard this morning, even though it comes three chapters into Luke's gospel, what we've heard this morning in chapter 3 is really the pilot or the hook of Luke's gospel, the story that is told to those who do not yet know the story in order to invite them to keep watching, to keep reading. And like a TV pilot, it is a story that invites us into curiosity. Don't you want to know more about this mysterious John the Baptist? Don't you want to know why people were gathered to hear him? Don't you want to hear the whole sordid story, the details of Herod's evil ways that landed John in prison? And most importantly, don't you want to know more about this Jesus character and why God claimed him as his son? Indeed, it is no coincidence that we read this story during the season of Epiphany, now the second week of Epiphany. It is the season to discover Jesus, the season to build interest and faith, the season to figure out where Jesus is and where we should find him. Last week, in the first Sunday of Epiphany, we read the story of the three wise men and were thus invited to wonder who this Christ child is and who is really the king in Herod's land. Now, in the second Sunday of Epiphany, we are given another piece of the puzzle, a new piece of information and a new crop of meaningful questions. Who is John? Who is Herod? And who is this man named Jesus? Now, it is possible to answer these three questions, who is John, who is Herod, who is Jesus, with easy answers. The easy answers would go, a preacher, a king, and a carpenter. And although that sounds like the setup to a bad joke, it's still true. Meaningful questions can have easy answers, but notice how truly unsatisfying and incomplete they are if we are looking for Jesus. Who is John? Well, he's a preacher. Who is Herod? Well, he's a king. Who is Jesus? Well, he's a carpenter from Nazareth. Safe answers all, just the facts, please. And even though the world about us prefers safe answers to meaningful questions tend to be less helpful than no answer at all. Unfortunately, in a world filled with people hoping to find meaning and peace and the love of Christ, our culture prefers safe, no-calorie answers. Answers that stand for nothing with the justification of offending no one. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's a man with good ideas. What is the meaning of life? Pass. We don't like that one. Okay, but what should I do with my limited time on earth? Well, we don't care, just as long as it stimulates the economy. Is there a God, and does he care about us? On second thought, let's go back to the meaning of life one. Safe answers, inoffensive answers, meaningless answers to meaningful questions. As I'm sure you've all noticed, there's a popular slogan in our culture that gets brought up any time a conversation strays too far into trying to answer the meaningful questions of life. You're free to believe whatever you want, just keep it to yourself. You're free to believe whatever you want, just keep it to yourself. It almost kind of dances. Don't proselytize, don't evangelize, don't force your religion on me. And I think this one is kind of funny, actually. Don't force your religion on me. I think it's funny because I've yet to see someone on the streets of Saskatoon or any of the other places I've lived be baptized against their will. The way people talk, you would think it happens all the time. But of course, there's a very good reason it doesn't happen all the time. The reason we don't actually need to tell someone not to force their religion on other people is because there's no such thing as a forced conversion. Christians don't believe in forced conversion. Jews don't believe in forced conversion. Muslims don't believe in forced conversion. And I've yet to find a world religion that does. People of every religion have known that for hundreds and thousands of years. It seems to be only the champions of secularism who look out for a big net with a Bible in the middle of it while walking down the street. Personally, I think they give us too much credit. We know that there's no such thing as forced conversion, and so did John the Baptist. If John the Baptist, as evangelical, the ultimate proselytizer, the ultimate preacher, the ultimate forcing his religion on other people, if John the Baptist believed that spreading the good news of the Messiah were as easy as hiding in the Jordan River and giving surprise baptisms as people walked by, he wouldn't have needed to be such an interesting and provocative preacher. But of course, he was an interesting and provocative preacher. He's the archetypal creature. He's the archetype, the perfect example by whom all other preachers are measured. John the Baptist was such a good preacher that Luke tells us the people began to wonder whether John himself might be the Messiah. And I've gotten lots of nice compliments at St. Andrew's, but nobody's ever mixed me up for Jesus. And I'm very thankful for that. It means you're listening. As we arrive on the scene, as the pilot of Luke's gospel opens, we hear John's voice crying out, proselytizing, evangelizing, treating the good news as the key to salvation. Imagine that. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you, but with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire. There's nothing safe about John. There's nothing easy about John. There's nothing inoffensive. But there's a lot of truth. To prove this point beyond a shadow of a doubt, Luke brings up the thing that ultimately lands John in prison. So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod, the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them by shutting up John in prison. And that's a bit of a tricky sentence, so let's break it down. Herod the ruler, the king we talked about last week, the one who tried to deceive the wise men and later killed every child under two in Bethlehem, this Herod shut John up in prison because John had criticized him for taking his brother's wife, now called Herodias. John, always a firebrand and a devout man and a knower of the law, had caught the attention of Herod by reminding Herod of the law that a man may not take his brother's wife. Because of this, John later found himself in prison and then beheaded for the crime of speaking truth to power. So let's reconsider our first two questions. Who was John and who was Herod? And if we find the answers, a preacher and a king, a little bit lacking, then good. And we'll get to the carpenter. Just a second ago, I mentioned the term speaking truth to power. And when I was in seminary in Vancouver and learning to become a preacher, learning how to follow John's lead of preaching the good news, this was a term that came up often. We have to speak truth to power. We have to call out the Herods of the world for their crimes. We have to risk it all in the name of Jesus, even imprisonment, like John did. And I agree generally with each of these statements. We ought to have the courage of John and the apostles. We ought to have the audacity to proclaim Christ as God's only son. We ought to stand up and risk something in the name of Christ. But I think we get it wrong if we think we only need to preach truth to power. We need to preach truth not only to power, but to everyone we meet. That is the call of the disciples. We ought to give a clear testimony of our faith, not only to the Herods and the Trudeaus and the Trumps of the world, and I'm not being political, they just happen to be in office, but also to the people who we know and meet in our lives. We need to preach truth to not only power, but also to peers. Preaching truth to power only is too safe, it's too easy. It's easy to criticize a politician on an internet message board. It's harder to engage your real-life neighbor in a real-life conversation, especially one about sin and salvation, and especially if you're really worried about your neighbor's soul. That's harder than preaching truth to power, but it's part of the charge. If we're honest and confess our sins really and truly about what we believe about faith and what we believe about the church and what we believe about the world, we confess that we each live somewhere in the middle between our culture and our faith. We want to be faithful, but we don't want to offend. We want the church to thrive and be successful in loving the world around it, but we don't want to be labeled too extreme. We want God to save us from the time of trial and deliver us into the kingdom of heaven, but we don't want to appear so bold as to attract too much attention upon ourselves. Returning to Luke, Already we know John is no mere preacher and Herod is no proper king. What about the carpenter? What about Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth with the good ideas? What about the guy who gives us a good example to live by but doesn't require us to make sacrifices or get into trouble or give a testimony? This morning I've made an attempt to copy Luke's homework, to leave Jesus out of the picture until very near the end, as Luke does. Now that he's arrived into the Jordan Valley to be baptized, arrived into this conversation to inquire of us, who do we find him to be? Come, Jesus, come, let us know you better. Is he just a carpenter? Is he just a man with good ideas? Is he just the son of Mary and Joseph? I don't think we'd be here if he was. Because if he is, let's just say he is. Let's just say Jesus is the carpenter from Nazareth. If he is, then we also have to go back on a few things. If Jesus is just a carpenter, then that makes John just a preacher and not the forebearer of the Messiah. And if Jesus is just a carpenter, then that makes Herod the only true king in the land of Judea. And if Herod is the true king in the land of Judea, then that makes him right for locking up John the Baptist and later delivering his head to Herodias on a silver platter. John was simply guilty of libel, and sentence was carried out. Because if this is all there is in the scripture, in our lives, in God's world, if John and Herod and Christ are just a preacher and a king and a carpenter, if this is all there is, then there's really no such thing as speaking truth to power. If this is all there is, there's really no such difference between truth and power at all. Truth is just whatever power tells us it is. Without God, without the capital T, truth, and the capital W, way, and the capital L, light, the truth is whatever we want it to be. And we're already experiencing the danger of living in a post-truth world. We Christian people, we people who have been baptized in Christ's baptism and who have eaten at Christ's table, we are united in a common hope, a hope that Jesus is not just a carpenter from Nazareth, but rather that he is truly the Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent to save us from sin. By hoping in this together, we practice faith together. We try to live our lives by this truth. We try to treat one another and to live our lives in the world as we have been taught by Christ and the apostles. And it's very difficult, of course. As people who live both in the church and in the world, we sometimes find ourselves at odds with ourselves. Sometimes we fail to give a testimony of our faith when the opportunity presents itself. Who among us has never failed to do that? Myself included. Sometimes we treat the good news as something I believe in our lives, but not as the key to salvation that we have been equipped to share with others. Other times we fail to speak truth to power and truth to peers. Other times we simply go along with the Herods of the world because we don't want to be seen or talked about as one of those religious nuts, to be talked about as John was surely talked about. On this baptism of the Lord Sunday, I'm supposed to tell you to remember your baptism. And I struggled with that. However, instead of remembering our baptism specifically, I'd like to invite you to try to remember the baptism of all those people who were gathered with John at the Jordan River on the day described to us by Luke. I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment and imagine that there is still a little water in your hair and on your shoulders. I'd like you to imagine the sand beneath your feet. I'd like you to imagine the wet cuffs of your pants or the hem of your dress clinging to your ankles. I'd like you to imagine the sunshine on your face slowly drying the water from your skin. And I'd like to imagine John as wild and as animated and as troublesome as ever. And now there is a man standing before him being baptized. And somewhere behind you, a voice whispers to an unseen listener, "That's the carpenter's boy." And as you're taking all of this in, your new baptism, the baptism of these likewise bold and foolish people around you, the words you have heard from John, the knowledge of the evil that Herod is doing in your country, and the figure of the young carpenter standing in front of you, as you're thinking of yourself, the preacher, the king, and the carpenter, suddenly there's a bird. Only it's not a bird at all. And suddenly there's thunder, only it's not thunder at all. And a voice comes out of the clouds directed at the carpenter. You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. And you think to yourself, maybe that carpenter is no carpenter at all. And how can we keep such glorious news to ourselves? Amen.